And I'd like to read the same portion we read this morning earlier. Be thinking about the mockery of those who dealt with Jesus. And I'd like you to be thinking about the irony of the mockery. How ironic it was, things that they mock him about. Beginning at verse 27 of chapter 27 of Matthew, we read this. Then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. We're getting toward the end of Matthew, obviously. And we're coming to the pinnacle here of Christ's death and his resurrection. I want us to think, if we can, about the whole message of Matthew in a very brief moment here. There's a psalm in Psalm 145, which sums up well, I think, some of this message. It says, "They of your kingdom's glories speak, and of your power they will tell. People may then his great works know, his kingdom's glories that excel." We sing that. That's actually the metrical arrangement of those words. They of the kingdom's glories speak, and his kingdom glories that excel. We're talking about the kingdom's glories, the glory of Christ's kingship. The whole Gospel of Matthew has had really as its theme this revealing of the kingship of Jesus Christ and who he really is. We saw it from the very beginning of the Gospel. If I were to do a full survey, it would be fun to do that. I won't try to do that, but I will give you a brief survey. From the very beginning of the Gospel, as early as chapter 2, you have the birth account of Jesus. Right. The wise men ask the question, "Where is he who is born the King of the Jews?" Notice that. Where is he from chapter 2? Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? When Jesus was born, he was born the King of the Jews. At his death, he is labeled, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When Herod inquires about the birth of the Messiah, who he wants to put this baby to death, he was pointed to the prophets, which said this, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler." Highlighted there in the beginning. Jesus' birth is announced in heavens with a great star. That's the sign of a king. The wise men knew it. This is the king who has been born. We're reminded of Isaiah's prophecy, "Government shall be upon his shoulders." His shoulders. He's going to rule the government. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He's going to be a kingly, princely ruler. In chapter 4, you have the coming king, this second Adam who takes on our enemy. He shows his stuff, really, by taking on the greatest enemy, taking the temptation upon himself from Satan and enduring it. That's a kingly fashion. Then Jesus begins teaching with authority. In chapter 5, he records on the Sermon on the Mount that which is all about participation in the kingdom. What is it going to be like to be a part of his kingdom over which he rules? Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." It's all about the kingdom. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom." Verses 19 to 20, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes in heaven, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, he's got this theme. He's getting us across the message of the kingdom. Chapter 6, we're taught the Lord's Prayer. And what are we to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are we to pray? Why are we taught to pray that? Thy kingdom come. What are we asking for? We're asking for the reign of Jesus to be over our hearts, that he would really grasp our hearts, that we would love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. When we're told later in that same chapter, chapter 6, what are you to seek first in all of your life? You're to seek first the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What are you being asked to do? It's to set him and his important rule over all of everything that we do. That is our greatest life ambition, to see Christ reign, our first objective in all things. And that theme of Christ's kingship continues throughout the gospel. I won't keep going. I'll bore you to tears. But chapter 6 there, I left you with that. If you go to the end, it comes to a climax in the last 6 chapters of the book of Matthew. We're getting in the last 2 now. We're part of these last 6 chapters have been about, it begins with the invitation to come and sit at that king's banquet table, that marriage supper of the Lamb, and participate in the kingdom celebration, right? He says in that same chapter to a young man, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 24, you get that picture, as we remember, sort of that cryptic language that almost sounds apocalyptic and we're not quite sure what we're talking about. But really, we know that it's speaking about the ascension of Christ to the throne, the inauguration of his real kingdom after he has concluded his Father's work. So this is the inauguration of the king. The whole book has been about Jesus coming as king. How ironic then, isn't it? How ironic that when we come to the story of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion, that when people mock Jesus, when they mock him, and we learn, as we did this morning, that many, many do mock Jesus, that they mock him based on his kingship. How ironic it is that they mock him about his kingship. It's interesting that the rowdy soldiers take Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And what do? They dress him up as a king. They kneel before him. They give him a crown. They give him a scepter. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was the King of the Jews. He was born to be the King of the Jews. How ironic. How ironic it is that Pilate places the words over the cross. This is Jesus who is the King of the Jews. How ironic that the passersby mock this Jesus in his kingly mission that he came to accomplish, which was to tear down the temple and build it up in 3 days. They misunderstood that and the meaning of that, of course. The chief priests and scribes and elders, when they mock Jesus, what do they say? He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down and then we will believe in him. Now, I say this is ironic. What kind of irony is it? I think it's situational irony in a sense. Of course, it's interesting to us that we see that connection, but it's also stomach-wrenchingly tragic, isn't it? Stomach-wrenchingly tragic to see people not acknowledging Jesus for who he truly is. Tragic irony is different from just plain irony. If you look up the definition online or wherever you look it up in a dictionary of irony, you'll see it says this: an incongruity between the actual result of a sequence of events and the normal or the expected result. So the incongruity there between what actually happens and what you expect to happen. An example of irony is when someone spray paints the words defacing signs underneath a stop sign. So you've got the word stop and they put defacing signs. They spray paint it on there. So you read it, it says stop defacing signs, and they have just defaced the sign. That's irony. We see that as a sort of kind of irony. But tragic irony, I would make up a story that says something like this. It's when a cocky hunter captures a crying bear cub and he wants to boast to his friends on Skype that he's done so. So he takes the bear cub screeching in its hands and he grabs the back leg of it and he's holding up like this on Skype and he's showing them what he's done. And in the background, there's the mother bear right behind. That's tragic irony, you see. At least it is in my mind. His intent is to boast and show how clever he is, and what is actually going to take place is how foolish he is revealed as he faces the consequences. And those who mock Jesus have an intent in their mind. They want to defame him. They want to humiliate him and degrade him and poke fun at something. What are they poking fun at? Soldiers who are in that position, or governors who have lots of power, are trying to show his lack of power, his weakness at that point. His claims are completely foolish in their minds. But in every instance, those who mock Jesus were only degrading themselves. They're showing off how foolish they really are. For Jesus is far from weakness. In this picture, he is far from powerless. We, in fact, see a king who is greater than any earthly king ever was. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the prophet Isaiah had predicted. In time, they will all bow before this Jesus. When Jesus is beaten, and when his body is torn with the whipping, and he's wearing purple robes that are draped on his bleeding back, and when a crown of thorns is thrust into his scalp and a reed is thrust in his shaky hand, at that moment, Jesus looked on earth less like a king than any other. In those moments of his suffering, he looked less like a king than any man ever looked. And yet at that very moment, no one on earth was more a king. His flesh was torn. His face was covered in blood and spit. No one appeared more powerless. And yet the point of our passage today is to remind us that in those hours of intense suffering, Jesus was in fact acting like our king. Not the kind of king the Jews had anticipated would come, not the king that maybe the Romans feared, but a king nonetheless. His kingship was being demonstrated in all of its mediatorial colors. He was acting as a redeemer. He came as a rescuer, as our substitute, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who steadfastly plodded forward into suffering that he might rescue others from it eternally. You know, we do applaud those at 9/11, those firemen who walked up in the building knowing that there was great danger there. Their desire is to get other people out. We think of firemen who go into the flames to pull other people out of the flames. But Jesus went into the flames with no intent to come out, that he would rescue others. And Philippians 2, that I mentioned earlier, describes exactly what the king was doing. In verses 7 through 10, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus..." You know this. I don't have to say it to you. "Every knee will bow." Every knee. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. You realize, don't you, that those soldiers who mocked Jesus, when they died, they came face to face with Jesus on the throne and they bowed their knee. They bowed their knee to him, acknowledging his majesty, his right to be worshipped, all of his power, all of his might. They acknowledged that, probably not willingly, but they acknowledged it before he sent them away into utter darkness. How tragically ironic that Pilate would place true words over Jesus' head on the cross. And though he placed them there as a jab against the Jews, "This is your king. Look how powerless he is against the Roman authority here." He has that in mind. He's trying to jab the Jews. Jesus truly was the Messiah. He was the king born for them. He was their king. How tragic that those who waited centuries for the coming of their king, from the line of David, no less, would sit and mock him while he hung on a cross, a label over his head reminding them of their condemnation of what they were doing. And if a man teasing a bear cub is tragically ironic, how much more teasing Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? this king with the words, this is what they say to him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down off that cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if God desires him. He started off by saying he saved others. He can't save himself. He saved others. Yes, he had, hadn't he? He had saved other people. He had saved them from leprosy, which was eating away at their human bodies. He had saved them from all kinds of diseases and all kinds of bodily ailments. He saved them from hunger. He saved them from demon possession. He saved them from societal shame and ceremonial uncleanness. He saved them from natural disasters at sea. And I could go on and on of the things that he saved them from, but he saved them most of all from their greatest enemy. He saved them from a slavery to sin, from death itself. He saved others. He can't save himself. More foolish words have never been spoken. Let God deliver him if he desires him. And now we move to verbal irony. Not just situational. Now we're talking about verbal irony. If God desires the Son. For here words are spoken believing that Jesus was being cursed of God and therefore that God did not desire him. And yet in truth, this God the Father had said of his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, yes, he was being cursed. He was facing the wrath of God. God did turn his face away from Jesus, but not because Jesus was himself not pleasing to God. Indeed, his obedience unto death was so pleasing to God that we read in Philippians 2 that his Father bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. That's the gift that God gave to him, in a sense, because of his obedience on the cross. How tragic that those who mock Jesus by dressing him up as a king bowed in mockery before God himself, the true king. How ironic that the sign Pilate places over Jesus' head as a mockery was a sign stating the exact reality. How tragic that those who passed by and mocked Jesus on the cross for being powerless to save himself were mocking the all-powerful Son of God, who remained there not because he was powerless, but because he had all power. And in fact, he remained there that he might be our strength eternally. How tragically ironic, and what a sad picture of man's fallen condition, that those two men who were dying for their sins on the cross with Jesus next to him would use their dying breaths to mock Jesus. Does that not tell you what man is like in his heart apart from God, apart from his grace? It's almost too much for us to believe that you're using your breath, which is so hard to take in on a cross, when you're nailed with your body's extremities pulled apart, that you would use your dying breaths to mock Jesus. And yet we see men and women today who are doing exactly the same thing, who are hastening toward hell to pay for their own sins, still turning to Jesus, and with the breath that he gave them, they are mocking him, the only one who can deliver them. I'm thankful that the Lord records for us in one of the other Gospels that one of those men, one of those dying criminals, by God's grace, came to his senses, that having once used his breath to mock Jesus, then turns and repents and did what we said last week. He turns 180 degrees away from what he was just doing, and he finally turns to Jesus. And with his dying breaths, he asks Jesus to remember him. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's about to ascend to the throne of heaven and sit on that throne as God over the universe, having all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember me when that happens. I'm thankful that that story's in there, because a fool who mocks Jesus can turn and can find hope. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said. The prayer we have is that we, as we have come to our senses by God's grace, and as we have bowed our knee before the gracious King, our testimony would then be used of God to bring other people to come to their senses. If you have the knowledge of hope for eternal life, are you not motivated to share that with someone who is dying, with someone who is mocking the very king that you worship? Are you not motivated to do that in a new way? I hope you are. That our testimony would be used by God for that purpose. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today. A strange thing that we celebrate. But as you do, think on this king. Think of this one who has a kingdom as he sits at the throne of heaven and what he has done for you personally, what this king did for you. Along with the author of Hebrews, let us then look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's remember him today in what we did. Let's pray.